I appreciate once again the opportunity to speak here at PRTS. I appreciate very much the work that is done here, the teachers as well as the students, and those of you whom I've become acquainted with have been a great blessing to my life. I'd like to turn to the Roman Epistle in chapter 15. And I'd like to begin reading at verse 22 and read through the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 15 and verse 22 says, "For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you, but now having no more place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Now let's ask God's blessing. Father in heaven, this morning we come before thee and we thank thee for the great privilege that is ours to gather together and to worship you as we sing and as we look together into the Word of God. We thank you today for the many blessings that we receive from your hand, and above all, we give you thanks and we give you praise for the great gift of your great Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that as we spend this time together, that you would be honored, that you would be glorified. And we ask that our lives would truly reflect that which you desire in us, and that we would be conformed to the image of your Son. We pray all of these things today in Jesus' name. Amen. As I begin to read this morning in the 22nd verse, all of you are aware, of course, of what comes prior to that. You remember, of course, that the Apostle Paul wrote the majority of this Roman epistle to establish himself with the Roman believers in a doctrinal sense. And now at this point in the letter, he is seeking to establish himself in a personal sense with them. And he indicates his desire to minister to them and to fellowship with them. And in the verses that we've read, he makes additional comments about his ministry in general, and especially about his future hopes and his plans. And as Paul opens his heart here to Christians, for the most part, whom he has never met, he provides some very valuable principles for those of us who read. And you'll note that foundational to this passage is the basic principle that undergirded all of Paul's life, and it's found near the end of what we read in the phrase, "by the will of God." The rest of the passage leads up to this very important truth. The Apostle Paul's life, we know, was centered on obeying the divine calling to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, which he mentions prior in verse 16. We know that the service of the Apostle Paul was carefully focused on God's will, worked out with precision. He was following, of course, the example of the Lord Jesus, who in John chapter 5 and verse 30 said, "I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Now we know that the Apostle Paul's plans were subject constantly to God's direction and to God's revision. The Apostle Paul knew from the very beginning that ministry would involve suffering, and yet he never focused on the personal cost. John MacArthur says, "True success in the Lord's work can be attained only as one wholly accepts his divine calling and unstintingly commits his heart, his mind, his time, his abilities, and his spiritual gift to fulfilling that calling." And no doubt this could be said of this great apostle, the Apostle Paul. Now, I've entitled the message this morning, "Ministering in the Will of God." And I'd like for us to note together in these verses six principles or characteristics of Paul's ministry that should be evidenced in the life and ministry of every believer who is committed to doing God's will. And I'll just mention those to you, and then we'll go back and look at them in a little bit more detail. First of all, there is recognition of God's providence. Secondly, commitment to wise planning. Thirdly, a maintaining of right priorities. And then fourthly, confidence in spiritual prosperity. Number five, peace in God-honoring purpose. And finally, persistence in earnest prayer. Now, once again, these are characteristics that ought to be present as each one of us seek to minister in the will of God. So first of all, let's consider together just for a few moments the recognition of God's providence, which was at the heart of the Apostle Paul's ministry and his pursuit of God's will in relation to ministry. As we read about the Apostle Paul and as we consider the things that he did and the things that he wrote, we realize that faithfulness to his calling hindered him from doing many of the things that he would have liked to do. He uses this word "hindered" here in verse 22. And as probably all of you know, this word "hindered" means to cut into or to cut out. It is used of deep trenches which were cut across the road to impede an enemy army. It is used here, of course, metaphorically of any hindrance or any impediment. You know as well that the imperfect tense of the Greek verb indicates continuation, and the fact that it is passive indicates that the cause was from the outside. In other words, because of God's plan and because of God's control, Paul was providentially and continually prevented from coming to the church at Rome. God has, of course, at times changed the natural course of events throughout history by direct and miraculous interventions, such as the opening and the closing of the Red Sea. But most often, God controls men and events in non-miraculous and indirect ways that we cannot observe and that we are hardly aware of. And this, of course, is providence, God's sovereign control of everything exercised not through the miraculous, but through ordering all of the complex natural events so that they accomplish his will. And the Apostle Paul himself did not presume to fully understand the Lord's working in his life, but God's providence was a crucial element in achieving the intended purposes for Paul's service. And God himself didn't explain to Paul his reason for not allowing him to minister in particular places. Remember that he was prevented from ministering in Bithynia, and God was the one who providentially prevented him from this. Classic Old Testament illustration of this, I think, is in the life of Joseph, where Joseph endures horrific and painful circumstances for many years. And he does so at the hands of those who should have loved him and who should have been on his side. And eventually, Joseph has the opportunity to say to his brothers who had sold him into slavery and who had had so many evil thoughts toward him, "You meant it against me for evil, but God meant it for good." I also think of King Ahasuerus and all that led up to his choosing Esther in the way that he did, and the ultimate purpose that God had brought her to that place to fulfill. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, we read these words, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps." Proverbs 16:9, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Again in Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 21, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it shall stand." Philippians 2:13 says, "It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure." Now, I find it very encouraging to recognize and to realize the way in which God providentially worked in the life and in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And no doubt, as each of us goes through our lives seeking to minister in the will of God, as the Apostle Paul sought to minister in the will of God, we will encounter the providential care and the providential direction of God, even in circumstances that we would otherwise find to be very much unpleasant. Even as I drove here this morning, I was thinking of a couple examples of things in my own life to which I can point as being a part of the manner in which God works providentially. And I say this in order to be clear that God not only works in the lives of people like the Apostle Paul, but he does so in all of our lives. Prior to my coming to Grand Rapids, to Maple Lawn Baptist, I had the opportunity to pastor a church in Edgartown, Massachusetts, out on Martha's Vineyard. And all of my pastoral life, I had assumed that God would eventually return me to New England, where I had first pastored in the state of Vermont. And I had all sorts of concerns, and I still do, for New England, a place where there are very few churches in comparison to Grand Rapids or the South, for example. And I had had a concern that many of the churches that are there are far from being Bible-believing and God-honoring churches. And so having been there and having seen the need firsthand, I really thought that God would ultimately send me back there. And throughout the 13 years that I pastored in Deckerville and Harbor Beach, I tried on several occasions to find openings and opportunities to return to the East. And each time I was prevented from going there. So when I was asked by elders at a church on Martha's Vineyard, the only evangelical church, in fact, it was a London Confession church that was attended by Baptist, Presbyterian, Dutch Reformed, and some evangelical, Episcopal, and even Lutheran people, on account of the fact that it was the only church remotely evangelical on the island, I thought that it would be the perfect place to go. And I really believe that that had to be the will of God for me. And when I went there, they asked me to come and pastor the church. They said, "Bring your family here, preach again, get acquainted with the people." So we spent a week there. And there was just one little issue in relation to elders and the thoughts of a couple people in the church there in relation to elders and gender. And I said, "Those issues have to be resolved before I could say, yes, I would come and pastor the church." And while I was on the island, a call came from Maple Lawn to come and begin a process of seeking, you know, whether or not I would pastor that church. And now, once again, having considered that New England would be the place, it was hard for me to imagine that I would go to a place that would be so much the opposite of New England, where there are churches on literally every corner and where almost, you know, so many people have theological degrees, and I have a bachelor's in business management, and I thought there's no way in the world that a church in Grand Rapids would want me. Furthermore, I really didn't see the need to be here with so many churches and so many Bible preaching pastors and so on. And yet, step by step, following that call, things worked out in such a way that I never had doubt as to taking the next step. And since I've come, I haven't doubted for a moment that God brought me to this area. All of my plans and all of my thoughts had been in relation to assuming that God would put me somewhere else. And he brought me in the opposite direction. Another example, and I hope not to take too long with this, but some of you know that my wife and I adopted a little boy named Matthew 8 years ago now. He's 10 years old. He came to us as a foster child when he was 8 months old. He came from a place where the parents had a methamphetamine lab, and he has fetal alcohol syndrome. And when we got him, we became attached to him just as if we had brought our own child home from the hospital that quickly and that deeply. And yet for a year of the first year that we had him, we believed that he would have to be removed from us and he would go to live with relatives of his parents after they were sent to prison. And there were probably at least a dozen major obstacles to us having him, any one of which would have prevented our being able to adopt him. And in detailed ways that there's not time to go into, and I can never get through them emotionally. I still can't tell them to people and hold myself together. But God worked in an amazing way providentially to remove every one of those obstacles. And he used, psychiatrists, DHS workers, judges, attorneys, all sorts of people, many of whom were not Christians, and worked out these circumstances so that ultimately we were able to adopt Matthew. And so I'm sure that each one of you could give examples from ministry and from your life that are clear indicators of this fact, that God not only works this way in the lives of famous Christians like the Apostle Paul, but he works providentially in all of our lives. Just think of what it took throughout all of history to bring you to where you are today, or to bring us to where we are. All of the circumstances and events, and then to think that God not only did so in relation to one event or one person, but he's doing it even as we speak all throughout the world, working all of these things out in such a way that he is glorified and that he does good in relation to those who are his own. So the Apostle Paul recognizes God's providence. Secondly, we see his commitment to wise planning in verses 23 and 24. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. Now, you see here that the Apostle Paul is making plans for ministry. Contrary to how it may seem on first thought, sensible and careful planning by God's people does not necessarily indicate lack of trust in God's providence. Waiting on the Lord's providence does not preclude personal planning, as the Apostle Paul demonstrates to us here. Now, we know that our planning must be constantly, and it must be completely, subject to the Lord's control and to the Lord's alteration. Notice the verses. Paul isn't claiming that God was calling him to minister in Rome or in Spain, but he strongly hoped for and he planned for both ministries. So Paul expresses personal plans, none of which compromise his still greater desire to obey God's will. If we had a little bit more time this morning, we could turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. But you'll remember there at the end of those verses, Paul, in indicating a change of plans, speaks of Satan's activity in relation to it. And you'll notice there that Satan did not thwart God's plan, but God, for his own purposes, allowed Satan to thwart the plans of Paul. And so the Apostle Paul is planning for ministry. God is working providentially in relation to all of this. So making sensible and careful plans for serving God does not conflict with reliance on his providence, and reliance on his providence does not excuse failure to plan. But personal plans, no matter how unselfish they may be, no matter how spiritually motivated they may be, must be subject to God's plans. And Paul's desire to visit Rome was strong, but his desire to obey God was stronger still. and he had the self-discipline and the steadfast dedication to fulfill what God had given him to do. And he set his personal dreams aside until and if the Lord brought them to pass. So Paul recognizes God's providence and he commits himself to wise planning. And thirdly, he maintains right priorities. Verses 25 through 28 speak of his desire to go to Jerusalem and to take this offering that has been collected by the Gentile churches. It's important for us always in ministry to set clear priorities. And we need to remember that planning for a future ministry must never cause a present ministry to suffer. The apostle has to go first 1,000 miles in the opposite direction. The church at Jerusalem, we know, was suffering not only great persecution, but great poverty. There was famine and there was job loss, and some had been imprisoned and they were taking care of foreign guests and Christians who were there from other places. And so Paul wants peace and he wants trust and he wants unity between Jew and Gentile churches. He wants to promote harmony in the body of Christ. He's concerned with their communion and with their fellowship. And so he says that these Gentiles have been made partakers in verse 27 of their spiritual things, and that their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. By the way, when we encounter a word like duty, probably all of us have talked to people and encountered people who say, I don't want to do this simply because it is duty to do so. The reality is, as Paul demonstrates here, that it's perfectly fine for duty to be a motivation, and duty does not exclude willing and joyful compliance with God's will. Even the most demanding of duties and the most demanding of indebted situations can be fulfilled out of love. And so Paul's present priority was to demonstrate Gentile love toward Jewish believers by delivering this offering of the Gentile churches to the church in Jerusalem. And so he maintains right priorities. Number four, he has confidence in spiritual prosperity. Verse 29, and I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now notice that we're emphasizing here that this is spiritual prosperity that Paul is talking about. When Paul says, I know, he is expressing his absolute assurance that when he came to Jerusalem, it would be in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. And because he lived obediently, his life was a blessed life in spite of all of the suffering and the hardship and the affliction that he endured. And the hardships that Paul encountered never robbed him of spiritual blessing. So Paul in no way is suggesting anything remotely like health, wealth, and prosperity preaching and teaching that we sometimes hear and that we sometimes encounter. Obedience to Christ cost the apostle dearly in those areas. We are all familiar with the list in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 23, of all of the hardships and the painful things that Paul experienced as he sought to be obedient to the Lord, and yet the apostle experienced blessedness and spiritual prosperity in the midst of all of this. And it's only selfless service that can bring such blessing to one's life. As I was studying and reading, I came across the hymn of Francis Xavier, which I wrote down and want to read just in relation to this, because it expresses tremendous godly motivation in relation to this point that we're making this morning. Xavier wrote this: My God, I love thee, not because I hope for heaven thereby, nor yet because who love thee not are lost eternally. Thou, O my Jesus, thou didst me upon the cross embrace, for me didst bear the nails and spear in manifold disgrace, and grief and torments numberless, and sweat of agony, and death itself, and all for me who was thine enemy. Then why, O blessed Jesus Christ, should I not love thee well? Not for the sake of winning heaven or of escaping hell, not with the hope gaining aught nor seeking a reward, but as thyself hast loved me, O ever-loving Lord, even so I love thee and will love, And in thy praise we'll sing, because thou art my loving God and my eternal King. Because this was the great motivation of his heart and his desire in seeking the will of God, he was confident of spiritual blessing and spiritual prosperity. And then in number 5 in verse 30, the first phrase there, we see that he has a peace and God-honoring purpose. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit." For the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit. Before urging his readers to pray, as he does in the final part of that verse, he makes clear that the overriding purpose for his request was to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul rejoices in the fact that if he succeeded in reaching Jerusalem with this contribution from the churches in Macedonia and in Achaia, Christ would be glorified within the church, and he would be glorified before the onlooking world. Christ is always honored, and he is glorified when his church is unified in his name and in his service. And Paul also here ministered for the sake of the love of the Spirit. As far as I know, this is the only place in Scripture where this expression is found. And the context suggests that Paul is speaking of his love for the Spirit. So we see that devotion to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, love for the Holy Spirit, that is devotion to the glory of and love for ultimately the triune God, is the ultimate motive for all Christian living and for all Christian service. So in gratitude for the divine grace by which Christ has saved us, and for the divine power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, everything we think and everything we say and everything we do should express our love for and our desire to bring glory and honor to the triune God. Finally, number 6, Paul's persistence in earnest prayer. He prays that these believers strive together with him in their prayers to God for him. So we see that a vital characteristic of a person who faithfully does the will of God is prayer. This word strive means to struggle or to fight or to agonize. And we know that prayer is often a battle. I find myself that to consistently and faithfully pray as I ought to is one of the hardest things for me to do. I go around through most of the day breathing little prayers inside my head in relation to things, but it's difficult for me to commit myself to prayer as I think that I should. And every time, nearly every time that I do, just as I begin to pray or partly into that, I think of some other pressing thing that I need to do, a meeting that I need to be at, something that I need to study for, something that distracts me from being committed to and faithful in this matter of prayer. So I find it to be a battle, and the Apostle Paul mentions this striving together in their prayers to God for him. You'll notice that he prays for safety. He says that there are some who do not believe in Judea. They won't believe the gospel. They're disobedient to God, whose son they have rejected. And Paul knows that he's marked for death, and he wants to complete the ministry. So he's earnest in prayer in relation to safety. As we go a little further in the same verse, he's earnest in prayer in relation to spiritual success. He wants this ministry to benefit the Lord's people. He wants it to benefit them at the birthplace of the church. He's not concerned for professional success. He wants to be received with loving gratitude for what this was, a gesture of brotherly love and conciliation. And that prayer was answered, we know, because we've read Acts chapter 21, where it tells us that it was answered. And then Paul prays as well and requests prayer for satisfaction in verse 32, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God. And this is his most personal request of the three. And so Paul is rejoicing in the blessing and in the joy of others. So the Apostle Paul once again recognizes the providence of God. He carefully plans. He keeps his priorities what they ought to be. He is confident that spiritual prosperity will be his portion. He has peace in God-honoring purpose, and he is persistent in earnest prayer. I find these examples of the Apostle Paul's life and ministry to be helpful to myself as I seek to do the will of the Lord, and I hope the same would be true for each one here. The benediction, of course, is short but touching in verse 33. We recognize as Paul speaks these words, "Now the God of peace be with you all," that God is the source of all true peace. On the human level, Paul's life was far from peaceful. There was uncertainty and there was turmoil nearly every turn of the road, but he lived in the peace and in the settled tranquility that God gives to those who faithfully abide in his will. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, once again, we're grateful for the scriptures and we're grateful for the example in the life of the Apostle Paul. We're grateful to you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, and we pray once again that you would be honored as the Spirit applies the truth to our hearts, and we ask that you would work in our lives to bring great glory and honor to yourself. I ask your blessing on each one present here today, and I pray once again that your honor would be first and foremost in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name.